This is our first message this year on Faith on Film, and so we're going to be doing film each week. We're going to take a break in there for Vacation Bible School, and then we'll have a Testimony Sunday in there too. But for the next several weeks during the summer, we'll be taking a look at a different film each week. Now, in Tomorrowland, the characters, they say, journey to a place somewhere between time and space where everything is possible and that they can change the world for the better. That's the whole goal of Tomorrowland, is to make the world a better place. Now, as followers of Christ, we are also to make the world a better place. We are to be involved and engaged in politics and social justice and education. Yet we don't travel to another place to do that. We're commanded to do that where we are today, right in our neighborhoods and around the world. The church in its history has had a mixed influence over the social issues of the past. Particularly, the prominent leaders of the Christian faith have been on both sides of many of the major issues in American history. There were leaders on both sides of the slavery, both sides of prohibition, both sides and many sides of the women's rights issues, and on immigration today. Lots of different opinions from people who are professing faith in Christ. I would challenge you today that the church needs to be on the forefront of these efforts for human rights, for social justice, for equality, for all people. Now, if we look at the past, I want to go back and take a look at the case of slavery. Slavery, of course, was widespread in the beginning of our union, and the abolitionists were the first group to actively work to abolish slavery. They did most of the groundwork that was able to make that go away. African slaves at the time were seen as creatures, infinitely below human beings. They were classified with cattle and with other possessions and other pieces of property. The writings from the time talked about Africans as being subhuman. Yet the abolitionists stood up in both the North and the South to fight for the rights of these men and women. For the same reason, the general public has now but slight comprehension of the trials endured by the abolitionists for principle's sake. In many ways, were they persecuted. In society, they were tabooed. In business, shunned. By the rabble, they were hooted and pelted. Clowns in the circus made them the subject of their jokes. Newspaper scribblers lampooned and libeled them. Politicians denounced them. By the church, they were regarded as very black sheep and sometimes excluded from the fold. And this state of things lasted for years, during which they kept up a steady agitation with the help of platform lecturers and regularly threw away their votes, so it was charged, in a third-party movement that seemed to be a hopeless venture. They were not particularly religious. They neither very greatly reverenced nor feared the church, whose leaders often accused, of hankering for the flesh pots that induced them to lead their followers into Egypt rather than out of Egypt. I had to look up what flesh pots were, and that was some of your smiling. It was places designated for entertaining people primarily through sex and alcohol. And so the Christian leaders of the day were not apparently at the forefront of the abolitionist movement. Certainly there were Christians in the abolitionist movement, and we're going to talk about one such man. But the church was largely silent in this time. There were leaders on both sides of the issue proclaiming both sides. One Christian man who was standing up against slavery was Jonathan Blanchard. Blanchard lived from 1811 to 1892. He was a social reformer, an educator, and a college president born in Vermont. In his early days, he is said to have enjoyed dancing, cards, and alcohol. At age 16, he accepted Christ and gave up his former practices. He became a teacher and started struggling with the question, what is a perfect state of society? That question motivated him for the rest of his life, and in 1834, he entered seminary and organized an anti-slavery society. He was seen as a troublemaker and was forced to drop out, again showing that the organized church was not entirely behind this equal rights movement. He was a spokesman for anti-slavery campaigns, and then he was married. Jonathan and his wife Mary were ultra-abolitionists who advocated the immediate freedom of all slaves. From 1838 onward, their home in Cincinnati was a stop on the Underground Railroad from slaves escaping from Kentucky over the Ohio River. He became increasingly popular as an abolitionist spokesman. In 1842, he preached and printed a sermon on slaveholding, and in 1843, he was the American vice president at the World's Anti-Slavery Convention in London. In October 1845, he engaged in a famous debate lasting 16 hours over 4 days with another Presbyterian pastor, Nathan Rice, on the subject, "Is slaveholding in itself sinful, and the relation between master and slave necessarily a sinful relation?" Blanchard then went on to run for president of the United States as a candidate in the American Party. He identified the author of Civil Government as God, urged Sabbath observance, stressed civil equality, proposed arbitration between nations to secure permanent peace, promoted the use of Bible in state schools, supported gold as the currency, urged protection of all loyal citizens and justice for the Indians. He advocated women's suffrage, and he also urged the abolition of the Electoral College, prohibition of alcohol, and strongly condemned secret societies, especially the Freemasons, who he thought were responsible for the Civil War. He also opposed business monopolies. Now, Blanchard was a Christian man. He was a man on the forefront, trying to do what is right, understanding that all men and women are created equal. He was never known as a popular guy, but he was someone who stood up for what was right. He never gave up his search for that best society, that perfect society. Of course, the issue of poverty and women's rights were also issues where the church has not taken a unified approach. Jane Addams, from 1860 to 1935, was born in Illinois. She was educated at Rockford Female Seminary in Rockford, Illinois, where she steadfastly resisted the institution's attempt to shape her into a Christian missionary. She attended 1 year of medical school, but decided it wasn't for her, so she spent time studying in England. It was while in England that she was introduced firsthand the miseries of urban poverty. When she returned to Illinois in 1885, she joined the Presbyterian Church, though she had been raised a Quaker. She's best known for working with Ellen Gates Starr in founding Hull House in 1889. It was located in Chicago's impoverished 19th Ward. Hull House provided clubs, classes, and activities to meet the needs of the primarily immigrant neighborhood. She was given the Nobel Peace Prize in 1931. Another area that the church has struggled with is the role of women, the role of American feminism. It actually had its root in Christian reform movements of the 1830s and 1840s that were in turn generated by the Second Great Awakening. Following the Civil War, as the women's movement increasingly focused on the suffrage issue, the traditional link with Christian thought remained strong. Because of the prevailing national attitude at the time, they believed that women should represent the spiritual conscience of the family. Many activists argued that granting women the ballot would elevate American politics to a higher moral plane. They promised that a vote for women would usher in a more well-ordered, more responsible government simply by adding to the electorate all the mothers and three-quarters of the church members. It was, again, something that the church was not on the forefront necessarily, but there were men and women inside the church that were working for it. So why isn't the church more active in social justice? Why aren't we on the forefront of getting equal rights, equal pay for women, immigration reform? Why aren't we doing that? A lot has to do with misguided theologies and priorities. John Wesley addressed some of that poor theology in one of his sermons. And he said this, they, the ones who, with the bad theology, affirm, experience likewise shows that the trying to do good is but lost labor. What does it avail to feed or clothe men's bodies if they are just dropping into everlasting fire? And what good can any man do to their souls? If these are changed, God doth it himself. Besides, all men are either good, at least desirous so to be, or abstentively evil. Now the former have no need for us. Let them ask help of God, and it shall be given them. And the latter will receive no help from us. Nay, our Lord forbids to cast our pearls before swine. So basically he's saying that why help people if they're just going to hell anyway? Why should we care? He answers, whether they will finally be lost or saved, you are expressly commanded to feed the hungry and clothe the naked. If you can and do not, whatever becomes of them, you shall go away into everlasting fire. Though it is God only changes hearts, yet he generally doeth by man. It is our part to do all that in us lies as diligently as if we could change them ourselves, and then to leave the event to him. So even though we know conversion happens by the Spirit, we need to do as much as we can as if it depended on ourselves. God, in answer to their prayers, builds up his children by each other in every good gift, nourishing and strengthening the whole body by that which every joint supplieth. Lastly, how are you assured that the persons before you are dogs or swine? Judge them not until you have tried. How knowest thou, O man, but thou mayest gain thy brother, but thou mayest under God save his soul from death? When he spurns thy love and blasphemes the good word, then it is time to give him up to God. So the argument is, if people don't know Jesus, if people don't know Jesus as their Savior, what good is it to help them? Why should we try to help them in their current situation? We don't need to worry about their physical needs because they're not saved spiritually. So we don't need to worry about the fact that they're hungry or that they're poor or they're sick or they're tired. But if you don't know someone's basic needs, if you don't see their basic needs, how are they going to be able to receive those spiritual truths in life? If you go to a hungry man and say, here is Jesus, how do you think he's going to respond? Turn to someone close to you and just answer that question. If you were just going up to someone who's starving on the street and said, you need Jesus, how is that hungry person going to respond? All right, now, let's say you go to that same hungry man and you say, here's some bread, we bring it in Jesus' name. Now how does he respond? Turn back to your partner. What? Amen. So how does he respond at that point? You have to be able to meet their physical needs and show that you care about the person before they're going to listen to you one bit about Jesus. 1 Corinthians 14:1 says, let love be your highest goal. As followers of Christ, we are to care for the poor, the sick, the widows, and the orphans. An American Baptist theologian defined evangelism as the invitation to participate in God's transforming work. He said that the primary purpose of evangelism is not simply getting people ready for heaven, but making people available to Christ as instruments of justice and love in this world. It's kind of like what we've been talking about in our Sunday school class about doing good. The reason that we've been saved by grace is not only for our future, but also so that we can be beacons of light and hope in the world that we live in. Any system of oppression and moral degradation the gospel opposes, not by any special law, but by its whole spirit. It nowhere recommends outward violence and revolutionary measures, which in New Testament times would have been worse than useless, but provides an internal radical cure, which first mitigates the evil, takes away its sting, and effects at last its entire abolition. Christianity aims, first of all, to redeem man, without regard to rank or condition, from that worst bondage, the cure of sin, and to give him true spiritual freedom. It confirms the original unity of all men in the image of God, and teaches the common redemption and spiritual equality of all before God in Christ. It insists on love as the highest duty and virtue, which itself inwardly levels social distinctions, and it addresses the comfort and consolation of the gospel, particularly to all the poor, the persecuted, and the oppressed. The gospel transforms us individually, and by that transforming power of the Holy Spirit and that work in us, we should therefore show that love and show that grace to those around us. We need to stand up for the injustices. We need to stand up for people who cannot stand up for themselves. Matthew 5 says, Jesus speaking, "You are the salt of the earth. But what good is salt if it has lost its flavor? Can you make it salty again? It will be thrown out and trampled underfoot as worthless. You are the light of the world, like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your Heavenly Father." What does it mean to be a light in this world? What does it mean to be the salt of the earth? Turn to someone near you and answer those two questions. What does it mean to be the light of the world? What does it mean to be salt of the earth? Part of what that means must be to stand up and to help those who are suffering. On January 9, 1795, in a letter to William Smith, Edmund Burke made this statement: "All that is necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing." Are we, as followers of Christ, willing to be good men and good women? Are we willing to take a stand against evil and do something positive for the world? We can't transport ourselves to another time and place like in the movie to help the world. We have to do it where we're at. And it's not an option for those of us who follow Christ. It's part of our primary mission to be the salt, to be the light of the world, and to show people there is a better way, and that better way is to follow Christ. What can you do today in your own life as you look at your next week? How can you help someone who needs help? How can you be the light in your world? How can you be the salt of the earth as you work through your week? Will you pray? God, I thank you for the gift of your Son Jesus, and I thank you that you loved us so much that you sent him to die on the cross for our sins. I pray, Lord, that as we work through our week, that we will be eyes open to the ways that you want us to be the light and be the salt, so that we may bring glory to not ourselves, God, but to you. May we offer help and offer solutions, Father, to those situations and those issues that really need to see the light of the gospel. May you be glorified by all that we do, by all that we say, and by all that we are. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to Pastor Kevin Daniels at Hayes Christian Church. Hayes Christian Church is a non-denominational fellowship in Hayes, Kansas. We are supported by the generosity of our members, attenders, and friends. The financial support we raise goes to projects which further spread the gospel to those who do not yet know Jesus, to local, national, and international missions, and they help to keep these podcasts free. If you'd like to share a monetary gift with us, please visit our webpage at hayeschristianchurch.org and click on the Donate button. Or you may mail your gift to P.O. Box 1111, Hayes, Kansas 67601. If you have questions, comments, or would like more information, we would love to hear from you. simply go to our webpage and click on the Contact Us form. Thank you for your generosity, and may God bless you as you seek to follow Him.